Good morning. If you'll stand, let's begin by raising our voices together. We'll start with hymn number 339, Rise Up, O Men of God. It's number 339.
Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day. Church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ, tread where his feet have trod, as brothers of the Son of Man. Rise up, O men of God.
Turn back to number 52. It's a song of encouragement for weary hearts. I think the words are summed up well. In verse 1 of Psalm 18, it says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Let's sing it together. Number 52.
Up my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my my soul would cleave to thee, thou prostrate in the dust. Hast thou not bid me seek thy face, and shall I seek in vain? And can the hear of deaf when I complain? Oh, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there.
Continue to praise him with number 113. Join all the glorious names.
Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew.
If you'll stand, let's continue to worship together. Number 185, singing of the love of our Savior.
Fast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who has given, not remember? Who can cease to sing His praise? He can never be forgotten. Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the flood gates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Let me, Lord, Your love accepting, love You ever all my days. Let me seek Your kingdom only, and my life be to Your praise. You alone shall be my glory, nothing in the world I see. You have cleansed and sanctified me, You Yourself have set me free. In Your truth You still direct me, by Your Spirit through Your Word, and Your grace my need is meeting, as I trust in You, my Lord. Of Your fullness You are pouring Your great love and power on me, without measure, full and boundless, crying out my heart to Thee.
You can be seated.
And the rest of us, if you would, take your Bible and once again turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Some of you, maybe you remember from your school days, a man by the name of Alexander Pope. Maybe not. But I bet you know his most famous statement. He said, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." I hope I'm not the latter, but we are going to tread into this area of husbands and wives and submission and headship, and so I want to be very careful what I say today. And the reason is, this subject, there's a lot of opinion, and I'll just put it that way, opinion. There's also, it troubles people, this whole discussion of headship and submission. It's a difficult subject with some people in our society, and the reasons vary. You all know that from the very beginning, once sin entered the world, and our first father, Adam, sinned, and it plunged mankind into darkness. Ever since that time, our enemy has been attacking the home. It's been attacking the relationship of husbands and wives. And you see it in the biblical record. Again and again, the trouble within homes. And you see it in our own society. You and I, we live in a time that has been affected by feminism. We live in the Me Too movement time. and it affects the mentality and the thoughts of people. And what has happened is, quickly, we blame the idea of male headship as if that's the problem for oppression. And so widespread is the misunderstanding about the nature of headship and submission, I think we just ought to close in prayer and go home. But we won't do that. You won't get off that easy today. Very simply, I know of very few texts of Scripture that are so clear. There's not a textual problem in these verses. It's very easy to understand. The problem we have is our application. When it comes right down to it, where the rubber meets the road, this is where we and families sometimes will struggle. Very simply, in verse 18, Paul tells us that wives must submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Why is that hard? Why is that difficult? And I thought about all the ways that we think about headship and we think about the issue of submission. And there are probably thousands of subjective opinions about what submission is like. Some of you may be old enough to remember Archie and Edith Bunker. That's one style of headship where Archie just decided to bark out all of his commands to kind of a half-witted slave of a wife, Edith. That's one style that people have succumbed to. Some believe that submission means a totally passive wife, that a wife has no input on anything her husband does, his decisions. He doesn't take into account anything she thinks. He controls the money. He controls where they live. He controls what car they buy. He controls everything they do. And she is expected to kind of passively go along with every idea, including every harebrained idea that the guy comes up with. Others think submission means the wife is kind of like the household maid. You know, she cooks, she cleans, she takes care of the kids, she does everything at home. He goes out, he works his job, he comes home, lays on the couch and watches sports. That happens, even in America. But on the other side, the opposite side, what has happened is in many churches there's almost a cottage industry called egalitarianism. And that means, egalitarianism simply means that there are no distinctive roles for men and women. There's no distinctive roles in the home, and even no distinctive roles in the church. And therefore, you have this idea of, well, we're all just mutually submissive to one another, no final authority, and they would even argue that within a church, therefore, you can have women preachers, women elders. That goes right along with it, and it's happening in churches. And they'll tell you that Paul told wives to be subject to their husbands simply because it was a cultural issue. And as a result of that cultural issue, they didn't want anything to stand in the way of the gospel. But now we live in this enlightened time in which we all understand that this egalitarian age, we ought to cast off all gender-based role distinction. Well, it's all problematic. Can complementarianism and male headship be perverted and distorted? Absolutely, it can be distorted. Absolutely, we can have problems. Just as well as absolutely, there's a problem with egalitarianism. So the issue is not, what does our culture say? What do we think is right? The more important issue is, what has God established? What has God intended to be the function and the role in a home? Well, in our context, Paul has been addressing what it means to let Christ rule in our hearts. And letting Christ rule in our hearts includes very much in our homes, in our relationships at home. That may be a sure indicator about whether or not Christ rules in our lives. So first, Paul talks about Christian wives and Christian husbands. Next week, we'll talk about children. But today, verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands. You know, I've wondered, why in the New Testament, in all the major texts relating to husbands and wives, in Ephesians you have it, in Colossians, and also in 1 Peter, why does it always address the women first? And I've kind of concluded the answer to that is Paul wants to get over the easy cases first before he gets to the real difficult, and that's the men. And that's the best I can come up with. In other words, I don't know. But wives, you are called to submit. What is submission? That's first thing I think we need to define. What is submission? Submission, it's actually a military term, hupotasso. It just carries the implication of a voluntary yieldedness, a coming under, a voluntary coming under the authority. In this case, authority that God has established, coming under that authority that God has intended. Biblical submission is appropriate in a lot of different relational spheres. You know it. For example, in this text we have, and in Ephesians 5, the wife is to submit to her husband. By the way, it's very popular in some evangelical churches to talk about mutual submission. That's just not quite accurate textually, because it never says vice versa. It never says, husband, submit to your wives. Or, children to their parents. It never says, parents, you submit to your kids. Or believers to elders in a church, Hebrews 13, 17, or 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. It never says, by the way, now elders, you submit to the congregation. Or citizens to government. We have that in Romans 13, 1, or 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. We as believers are to submit to the government that God has established, not vice versa, by the way. Servants, or maybe employees, submit to your masters. We'll get to that next week in Colossians 3 or in 2 weeks. Now, if there is a mutual submission, it's in Ephesians 5:21. Every believer is to submit to one another. But that's believers. We submit in a congregation to one another in love, in service, in humility to one another. But often, we need help understanding what submission is and maybe isn't. You may accuse me of meddling today, so be it. I hope maybe just to offer some helpful counsel, some maybe a pastor's encouragement to you as husbands and wives. Biblical submission is not based on any kind of supposed superiority of you as a man over your wife. That's clear from 1 Peter 3:7, where it says that both a husband and wife, we are heirs together of the grace of life. And maybe you think, well, a wife is to be the husband's helper. And that's true. That's foundational in Genesis. However, context dictates. For example, other places, such as Psalm 124, it says, God is our helper. So God's not in any way inferior to human beings. I think the idea of helper is mainly not because a wife is inferior, but instead I think the passage means that the husband, even before the fall into sin, he was incomplete. Has the idea of an incompleteness. A husband never reaches his full potential apart from the input and support of his wife. I can guarantee you from my own personal life, I'm incomplete apart from my wife, Doris. She provides a completeness to my life, my work. She's vital. One of our elders, in his infinite wisdom, one day in our elders' meeting, he said, Steve, you go anywhere you want, just make sure Doris stays here. I think he was kidding. I don't know. But also, biblical submission does not mean a wife is obligated to follow her husband's lead always. And there's a qualification, and the qualification is biblical. The qualification is biblical obedience belongs to God first of all. It's to God first of all. We have the illustration of Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where there's a choice between obedience to God and obedience to the state. And you have that illustration that we obey God first of all. And a wife, the same thing with their marriage relationship. She obeys God first. In other words, she doesn't just blindly follow the husband into sin and foolishness. That should go without saying. The wife's submission to her husband always is qualified by God's commands. Not her preferences, not her skills, not her opinions or his, but God first of all. Biblical submission also does not mean that when a woman becomes a man's wife, she all of a sudden has to suppress any skill, any creativity, any ability that she has, as if all of a sudden she puts aside her whole personality. I don't think that's true. There is no biblically prescribed personality for a wife any more than there is for a husband. In other words, a godly man may be an introvert and his wife an extrovert and still be submissive. In other words, there's no pattern that way that you can point to biblically. Biblical submission does not mean I don't think, silence. Many mistakenly believe that a wife is unsubmissive if she ever speaks or even ever corrects her husband, as if the husband is all of a sudden without sin. It's just not true. Just not true. Constructive criticism is very helpful. Nor does it mean a wife cannot make a request of him, especially if he's foolish. There is that godly appeal to a husband. And it doesn't mean a wife never teaches her husband anything. We like to point to Proverbs 31 as the ideal wife. Go back and read that very carefully. Proverbs 31 teaches in verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and teaching of kindness is on her tongue. In Acts 18:26, when Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, it's not like she doesn't have wisdom, guys. She does. Listen. On a personal note, I probably learned more from my wife than any living human being. My wife is excellent. It's not inconsistent with godly submission that a wife is not necessarily all of a sudden not intelligent or not articulate, even more than her husband. What then does submission actually mean? Here's some thoughts. First, submission has to do with a heart inclination. Ladies, it's a heart inclination to honor, to affirm, maybe to submit to your husband's God-given leadership. Came across an interesting sermon by John Piper. He made a really good statement. I'll read it to you. He said, submission is an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take the responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish when you're passive and have to make sure the family works. But the attitude of Christian submission also says, it grieves me when you venture into sin and want to take me with you. I know that I can't do that. I have no desire to resist you. On the contrary, I flourish most when I can respond creatively and joyfully to your lead. But I can't follow you into sin. As much as I love to honor your leadership in our marriage, Christ is my King. So there's a hard inclination. Secondly, there's submission is fundamentally an attitude or an act of obedience. Did you notice what the text said? The text said, as is fitting in the Lord. That passage that Zach read in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Your submission is first and ultimately to the Lord. Keep that in mind. Remember that. It's to the Lord. Third, submission is a commitment, I think, to support your husband so that he could then reach his potential as a godly man. Support, honor, help him. That may be, you know, a number of things in application. But Proverbs 31, 11 and 12 says, the heart of the husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of his life. She can provide affirmation, encouragement, loyalty, confidence in him. But what happens, and it's the world we live in, what happens when a wife doesn't have a husband who is a believer? What happens? Well, how's she to handle that? How's she to approach that if he doesn't obey the word? A believing wife is still obligated to submit. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2 I'll read. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And what that text, it's interesting. What it's saying is she doesn't have to agree with him on everything. Because obviously the most fundamental issue is God. And they disagree. She follows the Lord, he disobeys. And she's made a decision. And Peter never says, oh, well, just set it all aside in submission. No, he says, you continue to follow the Lord. And isn't it ironic that one of the ways, and maybe the primary way, that she can be an example and evangelize and hope to change her husband is simply by her life, by the life she lives, by her submission to him. She can win him. It doesn't mean you put your husband above the will of God. And no way is Peter saying, hey, just abandon that commitment. He's not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, it's how she wins him. It says in verse 5, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. She's nurtured, she's strengthened by the Lord, even if he does not. She puts her hope in him. So the wife should submit to her husband because that's fitting in the Lord, says in verse 18. In the Lord is the idea of for those who belong to the Lord. In other words, Christians. Not, it's according to the way of Christ. Obeying any biblical command, whether it's a wife's submission or a husband's love, that's appropriate. It's beautiful. It's fitting. And you and I don't determine what's fitting. God determines what's fitting. It's he who's the one who determines what's proper for his people. Now, what about headship? This is troublesome. Headship. Christian husbands are to love their wives, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The word headship is not in this text, but it is in the parallel in Ephesians 5, verse 23, where it says the husband is the head of the wife. So that concept is there. But again, I want to mention what headship is not. A husband is never commanded to rule his wife. His command is to love her. That's the command. The Bible never says, husband, hey, take steps to ensure that your wife is submissive. It never says, husbands, exercise your headship and your authority over your wife. What it is, it just assumes headship. But instead, even though it's assumed the command is for you to love as Christ loved his church. It's not up to you to say, hey, let me squash my wife so that she will submit. It's not there. Secondly, headship is never portrayed in Scripture as some sort of means of self-exaltation or self-service. Headship, in other words, is other-oriented. I can't think of a more painful sin than for husbands to exploit the God-given responsibility to love their wives. Yeah. Sometimes there are men who lead by perverting headship into justification for using a wife or a family just as a way, an exhibition of a thirst for power. Headship is not the power of a superior over an inferior. Human nature sinfully is inclined to distort the submission of a wife and superiority of a husband. You remember, as a part of the curse, Genesis 3:16 says, "And he shall rule over you." It's part of the curse. Headship is not the curse. That was God's design. But authoritarianism is. What happens is when a man begins to quash, step on his wife, for whatever reason, that's an exhibition of reflection of the fall. God designed headship, not stepping on the wife, not crushing authoritarianism. But you also have to keep in mind that some, in the name of headship, have misused it. It's become abusive in some circles. But the problem is not headship. That was God's design. The problem is the heart of men. We can't deny it's been misused, but remember, the abuse of headship is never justification for abandoning it. Just because we as men may be clods, we just do silly things, but that doesn't justify doing away with it. Fourth, I think headship is never to be identified with just barking out commands at home. It's just never to be a part of our life. Some have assumed that it undermines their authority if the wife takes any initiative. And maybe that's more a more of a man's insecurity and fear rather than it is godliness. Well, what is male headship? And the ideas aren't original, but some assorted thoughts. Headship is more of a responsibility first. It's a responsibility you have, more than a right. A right is something we tend to demand, we insist upon as if we're owed it. And that often makes for a self-serving atmosphere in a home. But headship is a sacred trust given by God to lead. Secondly, headship is the authority to serve. John Stott said it well. He said, if headship means power in any sense, then it's the power to care, not crush. Power to serve, not dominate. Power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate and destroy. And in all this, the standard of the husband's love is to be the cross of Christ on which he surrendered himself even to death in his selfless love for his bride. Headship as well is an opportunity to lead. It's an opportunity to lead your wife and your family. But if our example is Jesus, how did he lead? How did Christ lead? Lead his disciples. Example. He taught them. He set an example for them. He spent time with his disciples in Acts 4. He delegated authority to them, Luke 10. So if he's your example, think about the way he led. Headship is always bound by Scripture. In other words, husbands, you don't have the authority to lead your families in a way that's contrary to Scripture. Number 5, headship shows up in gentleness and sensitivity. Look at verse 19 again. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh. Harsh or embittered toward your wife. The word harsh has the idea of friction that's caused by impatience or kind of a thoughtless nagging. Guys, are you a nag? Guys, are you impatient with your wife? Headship means honoring your wife. Husbands, 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to her, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. That's a powerful word. Men, pause for a moment and think about what honor is. What does it look like when you honor somebody? How do you act when you honor somebody or something, whether an idea, a country, a flag, a person? Is that how you treat your wife? Guys, I know some that show more honor to their boss than their wife. I know some that show more honor to their country than their wife. They show more honor to a person, famous though he or she may be, than to their wife. Honor your wife. Some honor money more than their wives. But headship means loving and caring for your wife as much as you love and care for yourself. Ephesians 5, 28, 29 tells us you don't hate your flesh, you care for it. So it is your wife. You care for her. Finally, I think headship means loving and caring for your wife as much as Christ loves and cares for us. Husbands, love your wives. And I'm talking to myself. We love our wives. So if Christ is the pattern in his love for the church, what was Christ's love like? first of all, it was unconditional, right? It was unconditional. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Somewhere in the back of your minds, you may remember something. You may remember a vow you took at one point in time, way back whenever. And you said before God, you made this claim, I take you, fill in the blank, to be my lawfully wedded wife. For better, for worse, richer, poor, sickness, health, from this day forward. Pretty unconditional. Christ's love for us is also eternal. Romans 8:39, nothing else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Men, in our integrity, we made a vow. We said something like, to love and cherish from this day forward. And I say integrity because it was a vow you said before God and these witnesses. It was a vow you took. It was a commitment you made from this day forward. Christ's love was unselfish. Who, though in the very form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. In your integrity and the vow you took, you said you would lead and love and cherish her. Are you? Christ's love was sacrificial. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You vowed in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, richer or poorer, that you would love her. Were you serious about your vow? Remember what you vowed to do. Men, are we humbled by the responsibility of headship? I hope so. I hope you are. Let me close with something John Stott said. He put it best, maybe. He said, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her in order to cleanse her, sanctify her, and ultimately present her to himself in full splendor without any defect. In other words, his love and self-sacrifice were not some idle display, but with purpose. And his purpose was not to impose an alien identity on the church, but to free her from spot and wrinkle which mar her beauty and display her in true glory. Christian husband is to have the same concern. His headship will never be used to suppress his wife. He longs to see her liberated from everything which spoils her true feminine identity and grows toward that glory, that perfection of fulfilled personhood is the final destiny of those whom Christ redeems. To this end, Christ gave himself. To this end, too, the husband gives himself in love. Husbands, love your wives. Show them honor. Care for them. That was your vow. It's the integrity of your heart. Be men of integrity. Father, we need grace. Both as wives and as husbands, we need grace to be the men or the women that you call us to be in our homes. And I ask that today you would remind us not to argue with such a clear text, but to put on then that new man, put on the characteristics of that new life that you've called us to have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.